Good evening, everybody. You know, it really takes work to be able to catch the cord for your microphone on your knee as you're sitting up so that it pulls the whole thing right. I'm good. I can mess things up in more ways than Sunday. Don't worry about that. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer. It'll give us the opportunity now to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to prepare to hear the word of God that's alive and powerful. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for his rescue mission to earth and to the cross, to the grave and to the sky and resurrection and ascension. Thank you, Father, for then opening up the magnificent depth of what he accomplished by presenting what you have presented in the New Testament, epistles in particular. So it's available for us to marvel at, understand, live according to, teach others about. Father, tonight we ask for the guidance and direction of our helper, God, the Holy Spirit, in the communication tonight and in the hearing and in the considering of all of the material that's in the message tonight. Pray for everybody here tonight. We pray for all who will be listening to this message, Father. We also pray for the church that it can grow and it can be more of a witness to your Son and to have more impact in getting the gospel out, all in honor and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We are going to have an evangelism team meeting tonight after class. About 10 minutes after class, we'll gather in the front here somewhere and have a meeting. It should last no more than 15 minutes. And please keep that in prayer, as well as our youth ministry. By the way, Pastor Keithian Starling says hello. I know many of you know him. He's a gentleman who runs Grace Prison Ministries. Amazing life story. And he also teaches at our youth camp every year. And he's somebody that whose guidance I value in connection with the subject of evangelism, which is why, you know, I reached out to him. And so just wanted to give his best wishes. We'll be seeing him in June. He'll be here for the youth camp. And please keep his ministry in prayer, too. He's he takes a lot of risks in terms of going places, getting things done. He's got a new family. So please keep that ministry in prayer, and him in particular and his family, Keithian Starling. All righty, welcome to Basics class again tonight. We're now on a new subject. We've moved from the gospel and evangelism to a new subject that's related to the other one. You know, we're moving into a subject that has everything to do with salvation. And at first glance, a lot of people might think, well, that's not that much different from the gospel, because isn't the gospel being saved? And it absolutely is. But the gospel and evangelism is sort of the front end, if it will. And it's the information, it's getting out there and rescuing people and saying, we got this great Savior, Jesus Christ. And you got to know you're dying for your sins. And he rose from the dead. And that's enough for you to understand in order for you to enter into this thing called Christianity, becoming born again. But once we enter into it, now we have access to the entire Bible, but in particular to the New Testament epistles. And what happens is that event of the cross, which is what we point people to in order for them to have an opportunity to hear the gospel, that event, now all of a sudden, it opens up in the New Testament epistles in terms of the magnitude of what Christ did there. What the issues really were at the cross, and how he resolved them all, and how his death in particular took care of everything that had been damaged and destroyed in terms of the human race when Adam fell. And then from there forward, now God comes on the scene and says, here's my Son, you now there's a new humanity, and if you believe in him, you'll be placed in union with him, and there's a whole new course, a whole new trajectory that God has for us, a path, a pattern, whatever you want to call it. Because, you know, the first Adam and all that remain in him, they're on a path towards destruction. You see, but God intervened and said, I'm going to start over with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And by believing in him, you are now entered into him, literally, becoming born again. And now there's a whole new life. So not only does God repair and fix everything that went wrong because the first Adam sinned, but he then brings on the scene amazing blessings and an incredible entire new life that believers get to live. So it's canceling out the old and the bad, the negative, the problem, but then also that frees God up to bring on amazing good things. And all of that is salvation. We're going to see tonight, for example, or part of this, that salvation is talked about in the Bible sometimes as a past thing, sometimes as a present thing, and sometimes as a future thing. And that throws people off. Don't let it, because all it does is open up the magnificence of it. That if you're a believer in Christ, things have already happened. But also God is at work in you now, following through on what the salvation is all about. And it'll, of course, it'll build until that moment when the rapture occurs and we're face to face with the Lord and we're delivered completely, because we're also delivered from these bodies of sin and we get a new body. All of that encompasses what we call salvation, or soteriology, the sort of the technical title for the doctrines around salvation, the saving work of Christ, is soteriology. We saw that last time. So this is a big picture. We're going from the sort of the bare essentials of what happened at the cross so that somebody can be a believer, to really opening it up and looking at the whole picture of what happened at the cross. Now, last time, I started with a story about a good king and a bad decision. Now, this is all by way of trying to relate what happened in terms of salvation to something that we can look at and relate to as a story from our lives, or at least somebody's life. I talked about the fact that there was a good king and had given his subjects everything they needed. And then a rival king shows up one day and tries to get us to commit an act of rebellion. And this man does that, commits a horrible crime against his gracious and powerful king. And so when the king heard the news, of course, he was very hurt and offended, because he knew he'd provided everything that you needed, and yet you believed the lie about him. And so the king issued a declaration, declared you to be a criminal. He put a price on your head. The price would be a death of a prince. This would be the ransom, the wages of your rebellion. He declared you and your entire family to be at war with him. A state of war now existed between his kingdom and your people. He has pronounced you and everybody under you to be outlaws and rebels. And of course, we're talking about Adam in context. But thinking about it in terms of something we can relate to, I mean, this is, by the way, is sort of the thing that Jesus Christ would do all the time when he was trying to teach principles about the kingdom of God. He would say the kingdom of God is like, and he would bring on something that people could relate to, and they could see how the message of that, and then he could say, well, in the same way, think about your spiritual life. And that's sort of what this is about. So this king, though, remained just and remained gracious. He had so much more than he wanted to do for you and your family. But now, of course, his justice is not satisfied. And he's not satisfied with you. And so not only that, it got worse, because when you thought about it, the payment was the death of a prince, and nobody in your family was a prince. You couldn't pay the debt even if you wanted to, and nobody in your family could. So you're now in a deep, deep pit, a real bad problem. No way you can get out on your own. By the way, there's original artwork here you see up here. Well, there's going to be more of it tonight, too. And the person who put this together is Deacon Rick Bettis of Grace Bible Church in Somerset, Massachusetts. Now, I mentioned that 2 weeks ago, and some people wanted to know. I think I might know him, but I'm not sure. So I figured tonight I'd give you his picture, see if that rings a bell. He's been to conferences here and other places around the country, but that's Deacon Rick Bettis. And he's the one who did this, actually an artist as well as a deacon. He put these things together for me a few years ago. So this is a series of lessons that we're going to be learning about something called soteriology. And just to be complete about it, wondering where that word might come from, it comes from the Greek word soter, meaning savior. And again, ology, and we see a lot of ologies, theology and so forth, Christology means the study of, and then what's at the beginning is what's unique. In this case, what's at the beginning is soter, and it means savior, the study of the savior. And our Savior is somebody who rescues people, saves people from something bad, and then can also bring them to somewhere good. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He rescued the human race from something bad, and he brings believers to someplace good. So in Christianity, soteriology is the study of the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, the study of salvation. And it's the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, what he did on our behalf because we couldn't do it for ourselves. He rescued us from some very bad things. We're going to study them tonight. And he also brings believers amazing good things. And so appreciate how wonderful salvation really is that we've received from Jesus Christ. We first need to understand how bad things really were and would have remained for the entire human race if Jesus Christ hadn't intervened in human history and rescued us. Salvation is the solution to a terrible, terrible problem. And in order to really appreciate how fantastic this solution, Christ's work on the cross, really is, you first need to learn about how awful the problem really was. Now, we saw last time that Adam and the woman were introduced at the very beginning of the Bible, and they made a bad decision, too. They made a decision to go against the plan of God, basically, to be independent from God. I mean, after all, you could look at it in terms of our sense of right and wrong and say, well, boy, I just don't understand. I don't understand. It was just eating fruit from a tree. How could that be the thing that tossed the whole human race into the wicked situation that we've been in ever since? It was just eating fruit. You know, and on one level, you could look at it. By the way, that should tell you something about the fact that we don't, you know, our ways are not God's ways. That the way we see something may not necessarily be the way that God sees it. Because in God's view, the whole issue was, is my creation going to stay dependent on me and do things my way? Or are they going to take what I've given them, this free will, this ability to choose for themselves, and they're going to do the one thing that's going to cause the whole thing to spiral out of control, which is to try to do it without me, go independent of me. And that's a, you know, that's something we should always take to heart when we look back at what it was that happened in the garden. You know, what was it that happened? In other words, the issue is independence from God. That's the thing that really marks that first sin, and it's the pattern for everything that would follow afterwards. It's interesting, too, if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's coming on the scene to undo all that had been done in the fall. And when he comes on the scene, he also comes face to face with Satan. And it's interesting there again, if you think about it, because even there, the kind of things that Satan was trying to entice the Lord to do, we would look at him and say, well, maybe they're a little crazy. Maybe they were maybe a little off the plan, but they're not. We wouldn't think of them as sins. If somebody had been in a desert for 40 days and 40 nights and hadn't eaten, right, and they had the power to turn stone into bread, and they did so, we'd probably be willing to give them a break. I mean, what's so bad about that? The way we see things, you know? And so we have to understand that our ways are not God's ways. But most importantly, to understand that what it teaches us is that there is a plan that God has. There is a life that he's calling us to. That he's got ways in which he wants us to live. And the issue there isn't whether or not we think it's that bad or not. But the issue is it what God is saying for us or not? Because if it's not, and we go that way anyway, we say, well, it's not so bad. My neighbors are doing it, and so forth. It's the same direction into sin that started the whole problem off. We're behaving just like our ancestor Adam when we do that. You know, people might say, well, you know, what's so bad about missing Bible class? You know, I got friends and neighbors that only go once a month. What's so bad? But once you come to the point in your life where you realize, you know what, I've been called by the Lord to be a master of his word, that I understand that that's the key for me to grow in this grace and knowledge, and that's what I've been created to do. At that point, now you see things for what they are, and for you, that could be a very serious thing. By the way, it's a serious thing for everybody. They just don't realize it yet. And so we have to realize that the ultimate nature of things was, are you going to stay with the dependency that God has created for you, or are you going to go AWOL? Are you going to go independent and do your own thing? In any event, when this happened, of course, Adam and the woman sinned and they lost everything. They lost their perfect condition. They were in perfect condition. They didn't have a sin nature. They didn't have death on the scene. But when they sinned, they lost all of that. They lost the perfect environment. Ever since then, the environment that mankind has been in is not perfect. Things changed and changed radically. They also became subject to two kinds of death, as we've seen, spiritual and physical. So this came on the scene. This was not the original design that God had for the human race. It came on as a result of mankind saying, you know what, God, That's great. I know you got this whole thing, you got this great setup in the garden and everything, but you know, you gave me this thing called free will, and I'm going to use it now, and I'm going to go off the reservation. I'm going to go in a totally opposite direction to the way you want. And you know, he said, good luck with that. He really did. If you think about it, God had a choice at that moment. He could have said, that's it, we're going to come on the scene and we're going to just stop the whole thing. Cut, you know, camera stop rolling, this is over. All right, we're going to start again. We'll bring another race on the scene. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. First of all, because think about it this way. If he said we had free will, and then as soon as we exercised it in a way that he didn't want, he annihilates us, you could argue, well, we really didn't have free will. Because as soon as we did something he didn't want, he comes on the scene and says, that's it. So he had, in a sense, he had to allow free will to be free. But even more deeper than that, he was now going to allow the human race and that bad choice to play out. And it's, this is what human history is all about. It's all about that decision of Adam and God saying, okay, fine, let's see you play with now and deal with the consequences of that. And that's human history, you know? The consequences of, for example, Cain and Abel coming on the scene, the children of Adam and Eve, and what happened there. You got to imagine that those parents watching that in horror, realizing that they'd release that kind of venom, as it were, on the whole race, this ability to hate and kill one another. That wasn't in the garden, but that was part of the consequences of saying, you know what, I'm going my own way. And by the way, if you think about it, every time the human race tries to do something on their own that thinks they're going to improve things, there's always a curse associated with it. I mean, think about science, for example. I don't want to get too off base, but think about science, right? We think we're going to get in and we're going to discover something like amazing and powerful, like, say, the atom bomb or atomic energy. And we said, this is amazing. Look what we've been able to do. And then, like, the genie out of the bottle that gets released, and mankind is now dealing with what happened there that was out of control. We didn't understand what we were doing. And you could look at that. I don't care where you look. You see that over and over again. What is that? It's all God saying, you know what? You guys want to go independent, then we'll let you play that out. So at the end of the day, it won't be, well, you didn't let me do this. It'll be, wow, you let me do all of this, and you let it play all the way out. I got to call the shots all the way through, and it ended in a horror show. And the human race would say, we got nobody to blame but ourselves. But the thing about it is, the amazing thing about it is, that God just didn't just do that. He also introduced into human history the solution, the answer, his son Jesus Christ. At a point in history, he brought his son on the scene to give everybody else an opportunity to make the other decision. You know, at one point the human race decided to go against the plan of God. Now we have an opportunity to just jump on and say, no, I want to be in the plan of God. And that's salvation. And those are those two. And now human history, you can think of it in terms of these two great races, if you will, of mankind. You have everybody who still wants to follow Adam and do things his way. And then you have another group that wants to follow Jesus Christ and is in union with him. That's salvation. At the moment that Adam and the woman sinned, things changed. They, for example, became subject to death, both spiritual and physical. They immediately died spiritually, separated from God. They then became subject to decay in their bodies and physical death down the road. Their nature was now totally depraved. There was something that was introduced to their nature called the sin nature. It was a consequence of mankind saying, we want to go against God. And basically, if you think about it, it says, okay, mankind going against God has decided that they want to be sinners. And therefore, they will have a sin nature. Go along with the decision that they made. That's what happened. Every aspect of human existence became corrupted. It's hard to imagine, but even as we know, the cell structure of our very bodies changed and became corrupted. Our souls became subject to corruption. The human spirit, of course, was out of the picture because of the decision. That's spiritual death. The very earth that we live in also became corrupted. From now on, the whole human race would suffer under the slavery of that sin. In that decision, the environment we live in now, corrupt, decay, imperfection. And worst of all, was the legal side. Because God charged Adam with that sin, but not only that, he also charged every one of his descendants with the same penalty for Adam's first sin. At physical birth, each human being receives a sin nature. We receive it in the genetic cell structure of our very bodies. Every cell in our body is going out of control, if you think about it that way. And that's a humbling way to think about it. But that's the reality. And you see, the more we understand how desperate the situation of mankind is without Christ, the more we'll appreciate and adore him for what he's done for us at the cross. The sin nature is now passed down by the human father. At birth, everybody receives one. The first sin of Adam is also charged by God to the old sin nature of each human being at birth. And at that point, having that nature and having that charge against us at birth, that is enough grounds for the Lord to for God to come on the scene and condemn us at birth. And that's a big problem. But there's good news even in that. Because you see, if you think about it, once a person is condemned, now they're eligible for something. They're eligible to receive a Savior. It's just like, it's the same thing if you think about it this way. Somebody commits a horrible crime. They go through the court system and they're found guilty. They're on death row. But then one day, grace comes on the scene. Now, in our judicial system, grace sometimes comes on the scene in the sense of the governor of the state commutes the sentence. That's grace. You see, that's exactly what we're eligible for. You see, at birth, the court has already condemned us. So all we've got two things going on. We're either going to not receive a Savior and stay in that condition and deal with all of the consequences of that. But it also makes us eligible to receive one. From the moment we're born, we're eligible to receive a Savior. Therefore, if God would come on the scene and provide that Savior, everything can change. And that's the story of Jesus Christ. That's what God did. He came on the scene and he provided that Savior. But you got to understand the penalties that rest on everybody who remains under Adam and doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. They include, number one, physical death. Number two, spiritual death. And number three, the second death. Those three things, physical death, spiritual death, and the second death. Now, you might argue, well, but I know believers die physically. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. However, of course, there's also going to be one generation of believers that don't. And you see, God is dealing with this at the racial level. I hope you understand that. That he's proving things out according to who stays in Adam and who moves into Christ. And you see, there will be a generation of those who are in Christ who won't die physically. There have been believers down the road that, a couple of them anyway, that were brought directly down in history. They're brought directly into heaven. But yes, most people die physically. But in addition, and far worse, of course, is spiritual death. Separation of the soul from God. You see, physical death is separation of the soul from the body. That's really what it is. It's a separation. Separation of the soul from the body. But spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. And then finally, the second death, which is worst of all, because that's eternally separated from God, banished from his presence forever. Sounds awful, but again, you have to think about this and see this in terms of the consequences of a person's decision. That's what this is. In other words, Adam said, my whole race is now going to head down this highway. And this highway is the highway of physical death, spiritual death, and the second death. I guess you could say then, therefore, all who came after him and were born after him had the unfortunate distinction of having to follow in that same path because they were the children and the grandchildren. But God didn't leave it like that. God also brings on the scene the Savior. And everybody has an opportunity to believe in him. You know, even, all the way down, we were in Bible class the rest of the week, we're studying Abraham. And we know in Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So as far back as Abraham, the opportunity presented itself. As far back as Adam and the woman, the opportunity presented itself. When God said, your seed and his seed will go at it. And so, but without that, you see, and it also you should understand that here's a race that made its own decision to go away from God and is now just dealing with the consequences of it. That's all it is. The consequences of it are death. Wages of sin is death. It's physical death. It's spiritual death. Okay. Now Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And now, and essentially, it's saying the human race now can now choose the other way, can now look at what Christ did on the cross and say, well, he's a human being. He died for us. He's a new humanity. And we can now make a decision to go back to God's ways by believing in Christ. And those who don't, of course, are going to suffer this thing called the second death. But in a way, if you think about it, the second death makes sense because it's a second case where the human race had an opportunity to stick with the plan of God and again said, no, we don't want to. We don't want that. It's great that you sacrificed the blood of your son for us, the most precious thing you have, but we don't want that either. Can you see where that's ratcheted things up in the issues of God's mind according to the human race, the people who would not only be party to the first issue with Adam in the garden, but then take a look at God's amazing, fantastic son's death on the cross, salvation for everybody, and then reject that too. You know, our ways are not God's ways. I understand that. But you have to look at this from God's point of view. That look, what more could he do? Like he said in the book of Isaiah. What else could I do for my vineyard? Not only did I allow them to deal with the consequences of their decision, but then I bring on the scene at great expense, the ultimate expense, the death of my son, in order for them to now come back, and they still don't. They still don't. What am I going to do? They're obviously making it pretty clear that they don't want anything to do with me. That's God's heartbeat. He's saying they're making it really clear that they don't want anything to do with me. I keep sending out my ambassadors. They don't want to come back. Not only is it that they were born in Adam, but now they themselves, they've seen us all. They've lived in this cruddy world. They understand that sin has terrible consequences, and they still don't want to come back. So he's like, "That. What else can I do? You tell me. If you've got something else that God can do, let me know. Besides having his only son die in their place and take care of all their sins and make it as simple as hearing good news and believing it. If you can tell me a more straightforward, simpler way for God to rescue members of the human race, I'm open for business. You know, you can come tell me what it is. But I know there's nothing more fantastic than what God has done. And so these are the penalties that rest on all who remain under Adam. Physical death, spiritual death, and then the second death. And again, these things, let me give them to you in their definition form. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Separation of the soul from the body. That's what happens at physical death. The soul goes on, the body goes in the ground. Separation of the soul from the body. The second item here is spiritual death. That's another separation. You're going to see a pattern here. Death equals separation. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. What happens is our human spirit is taken out of the equation. We no longer have it. And therefore, the soul is separated from God because we commune with God through the human spirit. If that's out of the picture, there's no connection between us and God. That's spiritual death. We're born that way. But if we remain that way, we don't believe in Christ, and we're not born again so that we have a human spirit, then we're subject to the third thing, which is the second death, which is eternal separation. There's a separation again. Death equals separation. Eternal separation from God, banishment from his presence forever because we wanted it. That may sound kind of hard. I know a lot of people have a hard time with the doctrine of the lake of fire. But that's the bottom line, is that when you decide that you don't want the precious salvation of Jesus Christ, there's no more horrible way to send the message to God that you want nothing to do with him than refusing the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, as payment for your sins. There's nothing more horrible that you can say, God, I want nothing to do with you, than realizing that his son died for you, still saying, I don't want that. Okay, fine, whatever it is, I'm going to do my own way. I don't want anything to do with you, God. That's what it is. It's eternal separation from him. That's all the lake of fire is. It's a place for people to go who have made it perfectly clear that they want nothing to do with God and his ways. That's what the lake of fire is. But fortunately, no one needs to remain in Adam. See, because of sin, God and man were in a relationship of hostility, enmity. We were the enemies of God. But notice Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God, and we were, how? Through the death of his son, salvation, the Savior. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, by understanding the extent of the problem, we can better appreciate the grandness of the solution. The consequences of sin just cried out for a Savior. I mean, sin ripped apart the fabric of the universe, both angelic sin now and human sin, of course. It tore things apart, literally. It destroyed mankind. It even affected God to some extent. And then one act by one person restores everything, and then some. It goes on from there. And of course, that act was the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary in 30 AD, where he offered his life as a substitute for all mankind, the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and not only, though, repaired all that damage that we took a brief look at tonight in terms of the separation from God and spiritual death and born condemned. Not only did it repair all the damage caused by sin, but it also did something else. That work, that act, that event, Christ on the cross dying for us, freed up God in his essence to grace out the human race, which he always wanted to do but couldn't while his justice was not satisfied. Now, though, since Christ has died on the cross for us, God is free to give human beings things that he's never given before to anyone except his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're studying, the doctrine of salvation. The wonderful message of the whole Bible from start to finish spans, salvation spans all of created time. It even dips back into eternity past and dips forward into eternity future. And it relates to every member of the human race without exception. From God's point of view, salvation is his complete work, completely God's work now, by which he, God, rescues man from the eternal ruin and doom that sin created and bestows on man the riches of his grace, including eternal life now and eternal glory in heaven. That's what happened at the cross. That's salvation. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. God's complete work, completely his work, by which he rescues man from eternal ruin. Mankind was on a collision course with eternal ruin in every step. And by the way, still is without Christ. Okay, they're on a collision course with eternal ruin. Ephesians 1:7. God comes on the scene, rescues the human race from that, and then turns around and says, I'm also going to bestow on people who believe in my Son the riches of his grace. In every aspect, this is a work of God on behalf of men. This is the key. You know, if you ever struggle with the difference between Christianity and religion, pay attention. This is the key. You see, religion says that rescuing the human race is a work of man to help out God. Christianity says salvation is a work of God to rescue man. It's that simple. It's one or the other. But the Bible says that the God rescues man through salvation, brings people from death to eternal life. God does it. From enemies to the adopted children of God. God does that. From condemnation to, as we'll see, justification. From being condemned at birth to being declared perfectly righteous at the second birth. That's an amazing turnaround. Amazing turnaround. To be totally condemned at birth, physical birth, to then being justified, declared perfectly righteous forever at the second birth. Sin and its deadly effects can only be cured, though, one way. On the ground of the shed blood of the Son of God. And we're going to see exactly what that is again tonight. You see, God forgiving the sins of the world was not like the governor of a state, you know, that's lenient on a prisoner, that grants that kind of a pardon for whatever reason, political, emotional. That's not what happened at the cross. You see, God took the penalty of sin and put it upon his Son in order to then free him to be gracious to the human race. If the penalty is gone, it's for one reason. It's because somebody took it, you know. Somebody has stepped in the in our path and met all the righteous demands against the sinner, which is death. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God the Father. And that's what Christ did at the cross, which was the most amazing thing of all. Willing and perfect. The Son of God made man, the God-man, was willing to step in there and take all of our sins on his body and then allow that penalty that was supposed to be applied to that to be applied to him rather than to us. That's what happened at the cross. It's amazing to think about. God's Son substituted for us. We should have been crucified. That song has it right. We should have been crucified, but we should have been separated from God forever. But Jesus, our Lord, took our place. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. This work of Christ as our substitute, it's infinite. We'll never really grasp the fullness of it. I mean, that's what we're here to do, of course. We're here to gather together time after time, go to the epistles, go to the Gospels and learn more and soak more of it in and let the Holy Spirit have more of it sink in. And that's awesome. But I'll tell you what, we're going to be spending all of eternity doing that too. Because you see, you know, one of the things we do know is that Jesus Christ will be seen as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for all of eternity. For all of eternity, we're going to be marveling and seeing more of the depth of what he accomplished at the cross. It's full meaning, you know. And we tend to look at it, of course, first from our point of view. My life, my sins, he paid the price. And that's a small part of it. Then you say, wait a minute, he did this for the whole human race. It gets bigger. Then you say, wait a minute, he even did this for people who reject him. Then it gets bigger. Then you realize that then this freed God to come on the scene and have this whole new humanity called the new creation. It gets bigger. And then you realize that there's angelic consequences for this, that the angels are looking down at this and they're understanding who their God is on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And it gets bigger. And it will get bigger and bigger and bigger as we learn more and more about it. It's an exciting thing to look forward to. So, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, talking about this perfect work, this sufficient work of Christ, it talks about his blood, redemption through Christ's blood. And the New Testament uses this phrase many times, actually, the blood of Christ. It does cause problems for people. People sometimes want to apply this literally. But we have to understand, we have to be real and sophisticated enough to understand that the Bible talks about metaphors and symbolism a lot. Like, for a good example is the Lamb of God itself. You know, Jesus Christ was human, and yet he's called the Lamb of God. It doesn't mean he was a lamb. It means that it's take what the Lamb meant, looking back in the Old Testament, and now see its fulfillment in this great person, Jesus Christ. And we do the same thing with this phrase, the blood. Take what the blood meant in the Old Testament and now see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and what he did for the whole human race that those animals that shed physical blood never could do. And so it is an analogy to represent the substitutionary, as our substitute, spiritual death of Christ, his perfect work on the cross. Again, and this may be difficult to understand at times, a lot of people want to understand this different ways, but it's definitely his death, a violent death. But also you have to understand that he said, "It is finished," while he was still alive physically. That's very significant. You think about that. He said, "All the work that I had to do for the human race on the cross has now been accomplished." And yet he was still alive physically. So could it really be his physical death if, in fact, he's already accomplished it and he's still alive? Or did something else happen in those 3 hours that he's pointing back to and saying, there it was, that's when it all happened. And the Bible talks about the fact that in 1 Peter that our sins were poured onto his body for those terrible 3 hours. Something happened. There was a transaction between Father and Son that caused the darkness, the unnatural darkness, to come over the scene for those 3 hours. In the Old Testament, it talks about giving his soul as the ransom. Something about his soul paid the price for our sins. That is not just physical death. Something about the transaction, the suffering, the death in relation to his Father occurred there. So the New Testament uses this phrase, the blood of Christ, again, as an analogy. And it, by the way, relates to, of course, the Old Testament blood sacrifices. You know, in the Old Testament, animals were slain in order for that to be a sacrifice to represent God covering our sins on the basis of an animal as a substitute. That was what the Old Testament animal sacrifices were all about. And so it's, again, it's an analogy saying in the same way that you look at physical blood and what it meant when it was on the altar in the Old Testament sacrifices, understand that what Christ accomplished on the cross did the same thing. It was the covering. It was the propitiation, the thing that satisfied the justice of God. And so kind of just a simple way of looking at it, there's physical death in the Old Testament of an animal, but then in the New Testament we have the spiritual death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, in fact, turn to 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. I want you to see this passage too so you understand it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The thing that we really need to understand is that God did not treat sin lightly. You know, forgiveness is easy for the sinner now, but for one reason, that the full penalty has already been paid by Christ. It's already been borne by Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2:24. And he, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. By his wounds. And again, those wounds ultimately are talking about what was happening, his soul being wounded by the fact that he was separated from his father and coming into contact with sin. I mean, he had a lot of his wounds physically occurred before he even went to the cross. He was beaten terribly before he went to the cross, for example. But the wounding that was the most intense of all, it caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was just that, being forsaken by his father, having to undergo this thing called spiritual death as the perfect Son of God turned man as our substitute. I mean, any way you slice, people say, boy, you know, I would have been separated from him forever. And yet Jesus Christ, you know, was only 3 hours. Only. Well, the issue, though, is you have no idea what it is to have been perfect and the Son of God who had been in fellowship with God for all of eternity. And even through his whole life here, in fellowship with God, enjoying the fullness of that relationship. And then having that taken away. And remember, as a human being now, of course, he now had to rely on, as he was going through this, okay, he had no idea, other than through faith, what was going to happen afterwards. He had to believe in the promises, just like we do, that there would be an end to this, and that he would be raised from the dead. And so his humanity went through the most awful suffering you can imagine when he was separated from his father. And by the way, also, bearing the sins of the whole world. Think of the intensity of that. Think of the intensity of having every sin, past, present, and future, that was ever committed, and you having to wrestle with it, you having to come in contact with it, you having to deal with the awfulness of it. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ really did drink to the bottom of the barrel of the consequences of sin in the human race. He had every sin he came into contact on the cross. He knows the extent of sinfulness and what it meant in terms of the destructiveness, the pain, the wickedness, because he had it all pour on him at the cross. Again, look at 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He did it. He took it all on himself in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. All right, please go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. There's so much to salvation that the Bible has to use all three tenses, past, present, and future. Those are English tenses, not Greek. But you get all three directions of time, the past, the present, and the future, in order to get it all down on paper. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, because the Bible does talk about the past in terms of salvation. There are passages that speak of salvation being completed already for the one who has believed. And this is salvation from the penalty of sin. The penalty of it. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. This is a great verse, by the way, to talk about eternal security and the fact that you can't lose your salvation. It says you've already been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. It's already been accomplished. You can also look at John 5:24. In fact, you can go there now quickly. It says the same thing. The perfect work of Christ in terms of us being saved forever. Look at John 5:24. Same thing. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So again, all that means is that there's a way in which we are looking back at our salvation. We're looking back at the fact we've already been saved through faith. We're looking back that I believed in Christ. I believe I have eternal life. Something's already happened. I don't come into judgment. The penalty of sin is not an issue for me anymore. I have passed out of death into life. I was spiritually dead, and now I'm spiritually alive. By the way, that passage you can see has to be spiritual death, right? Because in what sense have you passed out of physical death into physical life, right? That never happened. You haven't died yet. It has to be spiritual death that it's talking about. All right, the second thing is, of course, the present tense. There's sometimes When the Bible talks about salvation, and it's a now thing, a present thing, the present tense of salvation has to do with what's happening now. What's God at work doing now? A lot of things, but in terms of salvation, being saved from something, it's from the reigning power of sin. You know, even after we're saved, we still have a sin nature, and we still can commit sins. But God's work after salvation is to cut us off and rescue us from that power, the domination of sin in our life. That is a big part of what he's at work doing. We've been studying that, you know, for example, in Romans chapter 6, where it says we're to reckon ourselves that when he died, we died, so that we can, so that the power, the slavery of sin as a burden in our lives can be cut off. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to have achieved sinless perfection, of course. We're never going to do that in this life. But there's something that changes. God, the Holy Spirit, is inside us. He is waging war against the flesh. That wasn't occurring until we became born again, and now it is. So there's something happening now where we're being delivered from the reigning power of sin. That's salvation in the present tense. It's going on right now. Please look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It talks about this in the present tense. The fact that we're being saved. It's happening right now. So something already happened when you believed in Christ. That's in the past tense. In terms of salvation, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Then there's something that happens in the present. There's something going on right now related to your salvation. He's at work delivering on the promises that he made to us related to rescuing us. From what? From sin and all of its deadly effects. Do we still have a sin nature? Yeah. Are there some deadly effects of that? Yeah. Is he saying he's rescuing that in time? Yeah. That's what he wants to do. That's so much of what happens in our spiritual life and time. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. See, that's present tense. Something's happening now. We're in the process of being saved. It doesn't mean that you haven't been born again yet. You have. We already saw that in Ephesians 2. You have been saved. We already saw that in John 5:24. You have eternal life. You have passed out of death into life. But the life you passed into, something's ongoing. There's work ongoing now related to the salvation that God has guaranteed you're going to have. And that's what this is talking about. Saved by the power of God through the reigning power of sin. We're being sanctified. That's what the Bible calls it. We used to be enslaved to our sin nature. God's at work breaking that bondage. We used to be enslaved to the world. God's at work breaking that bondage. We used to be trapped by the kingdom of darkness. God's at work breaking us away from the traps of the kingdom of darkness. That's salvation in progress. It's in progress. He's already at work doing what he said he was going to do. And then finally, as you can figure out, past, present, we also have the future. Please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8:29. Because the future tense of salvation, it looks at that we know and we can rely on the fact that we will be saved into something, into full conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ, the image and likeness of Christ. We are being made. The day will come when we will be totally glorified. We will be in our humanity remade into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew. And by the way, this is a verse that you get the whole expanse of the thing. From eternity past to now to eternity future. It's all here in this one verse. You know, the one verse in the Bible, you know, you can dive into and get lost. Just any verse really, but some of them more obvious than others. I could teach on Romans 8:29 a thousand times and still not plumb the depths of everything that's here. But look at it. For those whom he foreknew. That's before we were even born. We were before Adam. He foreknew us. He also predestined. He put together a plan to save us. But what did it mean? Did it just mean that we believe in him and we're pardoned and that's it? No. It goes way beyond. Look, he predestined us. What? To be conformed to the image of his son. You see, do you see the grandness of that? That he's bringing his son on the scene, looking at the human race that was destroyed and saying, I'm going to start again. I'm going to bring my son on the scene. And whoever believes in him is going to be part of this new project. It's all part of salvation. It doesn't just stop at saying, hey, you were born in your trespasses and sins. I'm going to wipe those clean. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, you know, you were condemned, now I'm going to declare you to be pardoned. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't say even that, oh, you know what? You had a sin nature that was totally dominant. We'll just ratchet it down a little bit so you have a better life. It goes way beyond that. He's now bringing on the scene his power and his grace to turn us into, it's unbelievable to think about this, the very person that rescued us. I mean the grandness of that. I could preach on this 1,000 times, but the grandness of him not just saying, you know what? It's going to take a perfect person with an amazing character and integrity to rescue the human race. Here he is, Jesus Christ. It would be enough for him just to give us that for salvation. But he's not satisfied with that. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to now take all those people who went in the direction of believing in my son coming back to me, and I'm actually going to make them just like the Savior in their humanity, in terms of his character, his integrity, and everything about him and in his humanity. That's amazing. And what it tells us is that there's an ultimate end to salvation, a consummation of it, when it builds and it reaches its peak. And what is it? We will be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that he would be the firstborn. Notice this, the firstborn of a line of a new creation, of many brethren. That's what God's at work doing. That's what you do when you give the gospel. You give somebody an opportunity to join that new humanity that one day will be in full conformity with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please go to 1 Peter 1:3. So the fact, if salvation goes out into the future and it's some parts of it are at work now, it means that it's not accomplished completely. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Salvation is not an accomplished thing in the sense that you don't have your resurrection body yet, for example. You know? And you're not totally delivered from the effects and power of your sin nature yet. You're not totally removed from the influence of the world. There's things at work. Not only that, but you know the goal, the end of salvation is for you to be like Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. We're not there yet. So things are ongoing, but please realize that just because some parts of it aren't accomplished yet does not mean that they're in any doubt. This is God at work, and he's promised it. There's not any doubt. There's no doubt that this is going to happen, that you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's no doubt about it. God is faithful. He'll complete the work that he started. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, this is the consummation of it, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who? You now are what? Protected by the power of God. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, tonight, you're protected by the power of God through faith for what? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a slam dunk. It's a certainty. It's going to happen. It's ongoing. God has promised to complete it, and it's his power that is preserving you to get you there, to get you there. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. So again, we've seen tonight sin's dreadful impacts across the board when it came to the human race. Our condition, totally depraved. Our standing before God, we were his enemies. On our destiny became death in every respect. The relationship between God and man was severed, torn. God's justice was unsatisfied. A state of war existed. Even in some mysterious way, sin even affected God himself, which is a very sobering thing to think about. And all you have to realize is to say, yeah, you know, God's a Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past. And yet, in order for him to deliver a Savior, to correct the issues that sin brought on the human race, what did he have to do? He had to take one of the three members of the Trinity and have him have a nature that was totally different from where he started from. God's Son, a member of the Trinity, God, had to take on the nature of humanity in order to get this done. So God himself was affected. We can understand how the human race, of course, would be affected and that this earth would because we were the custodians of it. But to think that in order to accomplish salvation, God himself had to have this permanent effect in who he is, in terms of his son taking on humanity as well as deity. That, to me, is a mind blow. that tells me how much he loves me. That tells me how big the stakes were. That tells me what an insult it is to think that we could have anything to do with either having salvation or losing it when we understand the stakes involved. Sin did so much damage to so many things. And if salvation was going to work, it had to repair all of it. It had to do these things, as we've seen tonight, just to kind of recap this and set things up for where we're headed. It had to remove the penalty of sin. There was a penalty on the whole human race. The wages of sin is death. If salvation were going to do what it had to do, it would have to remove that penalty. We had the guilt of sin. You know, it's one thing to realize that you've paid your debt if you're a criminal, but then there's always that guilt. You know, I did it, and it's always going to be on my record. It's always going to hound me. You know, that was in play. If salvation were going to do everything needed, it had to remove that, the guilt of sin. God's justice was not satisfied with the human race. If salvation were going to do everything it needed to, it had to totally satisfy God's justice on behalf of a sinful race that was in rebellion against him. How are we going to do that? But yet salvation did it. And then finally, end the enmity, the state of war between man and God, and restore full peace with between God and man, bringing man back into a status of peace with God. And so I hope you see that was a very tall order. And it raised the bar really high on what salvation had to be. And this alone would have been more than enough for God to do for us, since we didn't deserve any of this. But God wasn't done. God not only restored all that was lost by Adam in the fall, he went way beyond that in giving great new things to believers in Jesus Christ. Please turn, as we close tonight, to John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. God not only restored all that was lost, in terms of this penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, God's justice needing to be satisfied, state of war existing, all of that, but not only that, John 3:16, he went way beyond that and gave us new things as believers in Jesus Christ. Essentially, this is what he did on the board. He looked at the human race and he ditched the old model. He said, first Adam, you've had it. The original didn't work out so well. Then he starts from scratch. That's his son, Jesus Christ. Brings on the last Adam. When we believe in Christ, he makes us new creatures in Christ. That's a radical thing to think about. We're a new humanity at the moment we believe in Christ. Out with the old, in with the new. And then he turns around with this new humanity in union with his Son and graces us out, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Would you do that? Would you do that? If you had a creation that came from your hand and you said, I'll give you everything you ever want, I'm also going to give you freedom because that, I want that. I want that free relationship between us. And that creation, as soon as it had an opportunity, went exactly in the wrong direction, thumbed its nose at you, and said, we want nothing to do with you. And then all of a sudden you watch as it totally destroys itself. And it's sitting there totally destroyed. And then you have that thing called compassion that he had. But for him, he had to take the most precious thing he had and have it slaughtered on behalf of that creature. And that's what he did in order to bring them back. And so he makes us new. But not only that, he then goes way beyond and says, these people that I've done this for, now I'm going to pour on from the storehouse of my riches, everything I can possibly think on, to grace these people out. You see, that's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of heartbeat he has. That's who he is. It's a remarkable statement to be made on behalf of the character of our God, that he would be so magnanimous, so big, that he would be able and willing and want to do that. To take these rebels and grace them out with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the completeness of his heart. That's how completely he's forgotten our sins. That's how desperately, if I could use that word, he wants this thing called the human race to work out. That when it finally clicks and Jesus Christ is risen and people start believing in him. You know, and I know he did it in eternity past because he's genius. But he pours out every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And of course, ultimately, is to honor his Son. But we're the beneficiaries of that. For God so loved, John 3:16, good place to close. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish. Notice the two absolute opposite directions of these of the human possibility here. And please understand what it comes down to. Volition, right? Whoever believes in him will not perish like a fire, but have eternal life. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I can't think of a more dramatic contrast than that. That's what God has set up. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And that just means he wants this for every human being who ever existed and ever will. And the issue only comes down to, are you going to believe it or not? Are you going to trust God? Here's your chance to trust him now. You've been born in your trespasses and sins. God's delivered this amazing good news. Here's your shot. Trust him. Go his way. And if you do, you'll have eternal life. If you don't, then you will perish. And that's the deal. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see what it has to say about salvation. And Father, help us to get a little bit deeper in our understanding, our gratitude, and our ability to communicate these amazing principles, Father, so that we can be your ambassadors and witnesses. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.